Our first speaker this morning is Brother Mark Vincent of the Boston, Massachusetts Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Mark's classes this week is The Servant and His Song, taken from Isaiah chapters 40 through 66. Today's class is entitled The Bitter End. Brother Mark.
Well, brothers and sisters, if the New Testament centers around Christ's death and resurrection as the very center of world history, then it's no surprise that Isaiah's New Testament, Isaiah 40 to 66, should similarly focus upon the death and the subsequent exaltation of God's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've looked at three of the four classic servant songs already in our last two talks, but we didn't quite have time to look at Isaiah 53. So let's just go there and steal a few minutes from what should be today's class just to have a very quick look and make a couple of points about the last and climactic servant song. And of course it begins in the back end of Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, that's a remarkable ascension, isn't it? Particularly if you take out the translation deal prudently and put in something like prosper, which is probably a better translation here. My servant will prosper. And we think of the word prosper as getting on in life, don't we? Going up the ladder. And that's the first step. He will prosper. He will be exalted. But he will be higher even than that. He will be extolled. And even that is not high enough for the Lord Jesus Christ, as God now raises him from the dead and gives him the name that is above every name. He will be very high. Or as another translation puts it, he will prosper, he will be exalted, he will be lifted up and raised to great heights. And there's four steps as Christ now ascends on high and leads captivity captive and gives gifts to men. And you remember the passage in Philippians where the Lord Jesus Christ humbles himself and takes those steps down, as it were, in self-abasement as he yields to the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. And then we take the steps up again as the Lord God exalts his Son. And that's how Isaiah 52, the servant prophecy of Isaiah 53 begins here in chapter 52 with this exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the basis of that exaltation? Given that God is the God who turns things upside down, it is, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself even to the death of the cross. Verse 14, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So you see that the passage begins in verse 13 with God speaking, behold, my servant will prosper and be exalted. God is speaking there, and then the rest of the passage is in the third person. It's about him and us. Now, and I remember Brother Alfred Norris giving a talk once which made a big impression on me, where he pointed out the huge contrast that there is all the way through this servant song. And here it is, just a couple of excerpts from Isaiah 53 that illustrate that. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we did esteem him stricken. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And you can read through the whole passage like that, and it's emphatic the constant references to him and what he did for us. And it's absolutely beautiful, isn't it? This is the basis of our salvation. But then towards the end of the song, something dramatic happens. Have a look now in the second part of the quotation. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And now the he is God, isn't it? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, God, hath put him to grief. And look what happens in the next verse. This is now verse 10. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And suddenly thou comes into it. And there's been no thou in this passage up to now. And suddenly thou is there. And I wouldn't be dogmatic on this point. A lot of the other translations of the Bible take out the thou. They take out the second person reference. Although I was just having a quick look at the Hebrew this morning, and it does seem as though it is there, and the Bible translators are making the decision to do something else, to understand the words in a different way. But it seems from the plain words on the page that the AV has it right here. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. So it's no longer even about us, about we as a group saying the Lord has laid on him our collective iniquities. It's much more personal than that now. It's now that the finger of the passage, as it were, points at me personally and you personally and says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And that we, each of us, personally, have to take the Lord Jesus Christ to ourselves and accept his salvation for our personal sins. That this means me, that I am a sinner, and that I need to identify and associate myself with him. And that I can't talk about sin as though it's out there, somehow detached from me, and, you know, this is a problem that has to be addressed. This is my problem. And that's why I need to approach to Christ and to seek the forgiveness that can be provided through his work. And when we do that, when we as individuals approach Christ in that way and accept the salvation that he brings, then he, the Lord Jesus, shall see his seed and shall prolong his days. This is the one who was cut off, wasn't it? Whose generation could not be declared. He was cut off in his prime, in the midst of his days. Without genealogy, without descent. And to the world, it would have looked like a wasted opportunity. But look at the riches of what Christ has reaped from his sacrifice. When we as individuals join up and take our part in what he has done, then he can look and see his seed. And this is interesting, isn't it? Because usually, of course, Christ is the firstborn son, and we also are sons. So it's more of a brother relationship, even though he is obviously our head. And yet here a slightly different image is used, isn't it? It's an image as if we are Christ's children. And I don't think there's a problem with that. It's just using a different image in this particular passage, a much rarer image, but here it is. Just as God is usually a father, but there are these occasional passages, very rare, but these occasional passages when God is described as a mother, and he describes his travailing pains, for instance. These are exceptional passages. And here too, then, we have Jesus seeing his seed and prolonging his days. And the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. Or I will give him a position among the many. And then we ask the question, well, who's the I then? So is the, and there are two possibilities. One, again, is that it's me, that I, as it were, join in the song. I join in the song and say, so I shall resolve in my life to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, to make him great in my life and to give him a position, the position that is rightfully his in my life. Is that the I here? Or is the I God? so that the passage begins with God saying, "Behold my servant," and it ends with God saying, "Because he has done this, therefore I will give him a position among the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death and made intercession for the transgressors." And I think either of those possibilities are good possibilities. So the bitter end for the Lord Jesus Christ, to come into our title today then, the bitter end of his death and suffering was in fact the gateway to this incredible exaltation as God lifted him high on the cross, but higher still because of his submission to the cross, that God should give him this great name above every name, that God should share his incredible identity with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's come to today's class, which is called The Bitter End. And what we mean here is the end of the book of Isaiah. So let's reboard our imaginary spaceship and travel this time, zoom off, not into outer space, but to the very end of the book of Isaiah. And let's have a look at the last couple of verses. So we're leaving the servant passages behind now and thinking about how the book of Isaiah ends and what the significance of that is. And then we're going to move from that to considering the theme of judgment in Isaiah 40 to 66, and then what chapters 56 to 66, what the critics and scholars call third Isaiah, what that part is all about. So here are the last two verses, "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." So the end of Isaiah is rather unpleasant, isn't it? It's perhaps, given these passages of such beauty in Isaiah 40 to 66, the sort of passages we've been considering in our talk so far this week, you might expect that the book would end with a passage of that type, but it doesn't. It ends with this rather harrowing image of the undying worm, which of course the Lord Jesus picks up in his own ministry, and with this picture of people at the feasts of the Lord going out of the city and looking on the carcasses of those who have transgressed against him. The fire will not be quenched. They shall be an abhorring to all flesh. And it's a little bit reminiscent too, isn't it, of that supper described in Revelation as well, where the wicked are destroyed and consumed. And here the people go out to look at that and to remind themselves. So whether this reflects a reality or whether this is a metaphor to make us think about something, I don't know. But what is clear here is that we've got a contrast, haven't we? We have this picture of a spiritual calendar being re-established and imposed upon the world, one new moon to another and one Sabbath to another, all flesh coming to worship God, but appreciating the distinction between their privileged position as being having accepted God and being enabled to worship him, and the contrast between those who have been the recipients of God's judgments because they refuse to accept him and to accept his Christ. And those people have suffered condemnation. So there is this double-edged ending to the book of Isaiah then. And of course, the concept of being in that camp, of those who have been, whose carcasses have been cast down and being eaten by undying worms, of course, we don't want to be in that group, do we? So the book of Isaiah deliberately ends with this picture to make you think, well, I better get it right then. I better make sure that I'm in the right camp here. I want to be one of the people who are going up to worship the Lord, not one of the people whose carcasses are thrown into this pit of condemnation. So that then makes us think about the theme of judgment, doesn't it? There are these promises of restoration and salvation, but there are also prophecies of judgment. And in fact, the whole of Isaiah, before we got to chapter 40, Isaiah 1 to 39, is full of those twin themes. Judgment and salvation. Judgment and salvation. Constantly alternating. And now that we get to the end of the book, right in the last two verses, we've got these twin themes again. Themes that had gone away for large parts of Isaiah 40 to 55. And here they are again now at the end of the book. God will judge sinners, and he will save those who seek him. So make your choice. That's the practical point that arises from this, isn't it? And in fact, this twin theme of judgment and salvation is this alternation is something that is persistent, not just in the last two verses of Isaiah, but in the whole of chapter 65 and 66. And here are the references. Now, I've put the slides in slightly different order. I've reordered two slides. So if you're looking in the handout, it won't be where you expect it to be. But every slide that I'm showing is in the handout somewhere, just in the wrong place. Please don't be too put off by that. If you look on the chart on the screen anyway, it's very clear. We have a passage of judgment, 65 verse 1 to 7. Then we have a passage of salvation, verse 8 to 10. Then we have a passage of judgment, verse 11 to 15. Then salvation. Then judgment again. We're into chapter 66 now. Then salvation. Then judgment. Then salvation. And then, well, those last two verses again, they're sort of a mixture of the two, aren't they? Judgment and salvation all rolled into one. So Isaiah, this is an accident, isn't it? It's not that Isaiah sort of forgot what he was writing. He's deliberately switching between the two. He's letting you see both sides of the story and saying, well, this is how critical it is. Who is on the Lord's side? So if Isaiah 40 to 55 has presented this wonderful picture, an almost unalloyed picture of God's great work of redemption and restoration, that's been giving us the good news of the gospel. But now at the end of the book, we're reminded again that that's not the sort of automatic entitlement. We have to respond in the right way if we want to be part of that wonderful picture. We actually have to make his soul an offering for sin. We have to try to follow in his footsteps and obey his commandments. And we're reminded of the significance of that by these alternations between judgment and salvation. Now, another interesting thing that's happening here is that this alternation and so much of what's in Isaiah 65 and 66 is picking up what we find right at the beginning of the book in chapter 1. So the end now is meeting the beginning and framing the entire book, in fact. And here are some examples of some of the themes and motifs and the references in chapter 1 and the corresponding reference in chapter 65 or chapter 66. And again, this is no accident, is it? Isaiah is deliberately coming back to his opening and laying it out before us again. Judgment or salvation. If we were to put Isaiah 1 on the screen, we'd see the same alternation, judgment, salvation, that we just saw in chapter 65 and 66. So Isaiah's coming back now and reprising his opening and reminding us what the issues are that we need to think about. So this is quite important. This is another strand of evidence, really, that that although we've noticed that chapters 40 to 66 are different from 1 to 39, although we've noticed 40 to 55 have all this unique stuff in, we're going to talk about 56 to 66 in a minute, It's nevertheless important to keep a sense of the whole book and to remember that the whole book is bound together by these twin themes of judgment and salvation from chapter 1 right through to chapter 66. And this is something that in the 19th century and much of the 20th century, scholarship, biblical scholarship, missed completely because they were so busy saying, well, you know, this is 2nd Isaiah and you've got to look at this as a separate thing. This is 3rd Isaiah, you've got to look at this separately. This is 1st Isaiah, you've got to look at this separately. And never the twain, I was going to say, whatever the three equivalent of twain is, shall meet. And of course they missed the point of all that although there are these significant differences, there are also these connections. And of course scholarship has its fashions, just as there are fashions in neckties and handbags. And it was the fashion in the 19th century and a lot of the 20th century to do this. You know, just look at 2nd Isaiah, just look at 3rd Isaiah. And now scholars are beginning to realize, oh, actually, when we do that, we miss a whole load of interesting stuff. We miss the fact that the end of Isaiah clearly and deliberately picks up, in very specific ways, if we were to actually turn up those references, in very specific ways, the beginning of the book. And that there are these themes that do actually run all the way through it, even though the differences are also significant. So let's ask ourselves then, what function chapter 65 and 66 serve as the conclusion to the whole book of Isaiah as a whole? Again, thinking of the book of Isaiah as a microcosm of the whole scriptures, what function do Isaiah 65 and 66 serve as the conclusion to the whole book? Well, we've seen that alternation between positive and negative, haven't we? We've seen judgment and salvation intertwine, and we've seen that we have to make a choice. And by the way that we live our lives, we are implicitly, every day, making that choice. So that's one function. Another function is that these chapters pick up the beginning of the book and bind it all together, as we've already talked about. Not only do 65 and 66 pick up chapter 1, they also pick up chapter 40. So they provide a bridge not only around the book as a whole, but also around chapters 40 to 66, which is very interesting as well. And, you know, there's a load more connections between chapter 40 and 65 and 66, which we're not going to look at today. But, you know, they are there. There's a significant way in which 65 and 66 pull in the themes of the whole book, and they give us this parting message. The message with which we began this part of the talk. Everyone will go up and worship God, but there will be this reminder of what it means to not serve the Lord and to not choose Him. Well, I'd like us to step back a little now from chapter 65 and 66. We've considered their function. I'd like us to think a little bit about the theme of judgment now in Isaiah 40 to 66. So we've thought about salvation, we've thought about the greatness of God, we've thought about God's servant, we've thought about restoration, we've thought about all those wonderful themes, but we've not really thought about judgment. In what way do Isaiah 40 to 66 speak about the judgments of God? Well, of course, God is going to judge Babylon. And that's not really a surprise, is it? If the initial application of 40 to 66 is about the Jews being in exile in Babylon and God punishing the Babylonians and bringing Israel out of Babylon and back into their land, it's not surprising that there would be passages here that are about God's judgments on Babylon. And there's a list of them. And there's also some wider passages that extend the punishments on Babylon to the nations at large who are disobedient to God or unaccepting of Him. Now, this is interesting. We're not actually going to turn up any of these passages because we don't have time. But you see, there are a lot of these passages. So this is a key theme in this part of Isaiah. But what's interesting about it is that Babylon here functions not just as the literal Babylon that brought God's kingdom on earth to an end in 586. Babylon functions not just as that literal Babylon, but also as a symbol, of course. A symbol that began with Nimrod and the Tower of Babel, a symbol that ends in the book of Revelation with the harlot Babylon. And here it is in Isaiah. It fits, doesn't it, that it should be here? Isn't it powerful and isn't it wonderfully applicable that Isaiah should talk about deliverance from Babylon, that Babylon should be the enemy in this great part of Isaiah which deals with human salvation from sin and death and worldly powers? So yes, it's about Israel's exile from captivity in Babylon, but so much more than that, it's about Babylon as a symbol and our redemption by God from the clutches of this world, from the clutches of Babylon and everything that Babylon represents and the fate of Babylon, which is death and condemnation. So that theme then of God's judgment on Babylon, that fits perfectly, doesn't it, in the overall context of how we've been looking at 40 to 66. Let's think now of God's punishments or judgments upon Israel. Well, first of all, there are one or two references which talk of, which are reminders, really, which remind Israel. Do you remember why it is that you were in Babylon in the first place? You rebelled against me, you sinned, you pursued idolatry, and because of that I had to send you to Babylon. And now I've forgiven you, now I will comfort you, and now I will bring you back again. But don't forget your past. And that's important for all of us, isn't it? That we not forget what we once were and what God has saved us from. And that passage in 42 is, and those other ones there are passages of that type. They're historical retrospectives. In fact, God is now bringing Israel out, but he's saying, but don't forget why you were there in the first place. If you don't learn the lessons of history, then there's no point in having had a history. So that's, again, fairly self-explanatory, isn't it? But what's interesting now, when we get beyond Isaiah 55 into what the critics would call 3rd Isaiah, chapters 56 to 66, there is a definite change of mood. And we need to look at some of these passages. Let's actually start in 57, verse 3 to 5. So now we're getting into, in what way is 3rd Isaiah, or 56 to 66... in what way is that different to the chapters we've already been considering, which have been 40 to 55? Well, chapter 57 will give us a good taste of that. Verse 3, "But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not the children of transgression, a seed of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rock?" And so it goes on into verse 6 and 7 too. Now that's pretty strong language, isn't it? God is laying into his people here for their evil and their idolatry. Now there is no passage like that in chapters 40 to 55. The mood has changed here. We're dealing with something which is quite different. And that's important. There are no harrowing attacks on Israel for her present sins. There's a reminder of past sins, but there are no attacks on Israel for her present sins in Isaiah 40 to 55, at least that I've noticed. But they're all over the place in 56 to 66. Let's have a look at 58 to get another sense of this. Chapter 58 and verse 1. "Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God." So there's all this pretense at religion, but it's not true religion. Verse 3. "Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure and exact all your labours. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down the head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord?" This is strong and vigorous criticism, isn't it? now of God to his people. And again, let me say the point. There's nothing like that in 40 to 55. We're in a we've entered a different sort of world here in chapters 56 to 66. We need to take a couple more passages, I think. Let's look at chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. It's not that God doesn't want to save them. What is it then? What is the problem? Verse 2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. Verse 5, they hatch cockatrice's eggs, and weave the spider's web. He that eats of their eggs dies. So they've got these poisonous eggs. And if one of those eggs should by any chance smash or crack, then a viper comes out of it, an adder comes out. And, you know, you remember Jesus' words, you generation of vipers. And here's part of the origin for it, isn't it, in this passage in 59. Verse 7, their feet run to evil, they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. And you recognize some of those words, of course, because they're the words that Paul quotes in Romans 3 to describe the sin of human beings. And there's this overlay there where at one level it's the sin of Israel as God's people, and in another sense, in a wider sense in which Paul uses this passage from Isaiah, he's saying, and we're all like that. That's what human nature is like. And so every mouth must be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. And then God can save us. Now in verse 9 of 59, something interesting happens now, because Isaiah himself now becomes a kind of a representative of his people. Therefore is judgment far from us. He now, even though he was himself a righteous man, takes on himself, or joins with them in this confession. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, and we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night, and we are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears, and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, and there is none for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions have multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward. Verse 15, yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. And you know where that passage is going now. Do you see what's happened? We've described Israel's awful wickedness. And Isaiah has now stepped into the middle of that wickedness and recognized that it applies to him too in a way. And he takes on that wickedness of his people. And he confesses before God, Lord, you're right. We are like this. We have transgressed before you. We are perverse and sick in our minds. We can't do it. We're groping like the blind. We cannot save ourselves. And as soon as Isaiah says that and confesses the sins of the people, then God sees. And God says, they really are helpless, aren't they? And God cannot help himself but to come and save them. And his own right arm brings salvation for them. Isn't that great? Do you see the crucial step that as Isaiah comes forward and confesses? And that is the basis of now another salvation oracle of with God as the deliverer. And there's another passage of confession like that also in chapter 64. You might just want to note it down on your sheet. We won't look at it right now, but 64 and verse... let's look at it. 64 verse 6 and 7. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our unrighteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name and stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us, and thou hast consumed us because of our iniquities. So it's the same, isn't it? It's the same world. Isaiah's confession of their helplessness, their sinfulness, and their helplessness. But now look at Isaiah's resolve in verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity for ever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself from these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us? And afflict us very sore. And you see how Isaiah now is appealing to God then. And by implication, by reciting these facts about the desolation of Jerusalem, he's appealing to God to remember his promises, isn't he? Saying, Lord, you said you would do this, and we know we don't deserve it, but you said you would. So, Lord, have mercy on us and do it for your sake, not for our sake. And those are telling and powerful words, aren't they? That I think that we can echo when we look at our own lives and the feebleness of our own attempts sometimes to serve him. And we can see in Isaiah's confession here a model for our own approach to God, I think. Well, we've seen then in that bunch of passages that we've looked at, there's more in 65. We won't look at 65 now because of time. But we've got a good flavour from those passages that we've looked at, what Isaiah 56 to 66 are like. And they're very different, aren't they, from 40 to 55. So let's just make those differences explicit. So on the left-hand side here, this is what chapters 40 to 55 are like. This is what we've been considering so far up to today. They're chapters of optimism, of salvation, of restoration, reconciliation, return from exile, rebuilding, salvation by the servant, the greatness of God, his awesomeness. There is this sense that the kingdom is near. God's people are coming back to their land. God himself is coming back to his land. He will make Jerusalem a praise and a glory. And although there are reminders of a painful past, The future is very near. God's presence is very near, and his purposes will be established. But then when we go to chapter 56 and onwards, we realize that, well, although the return from exile was a type of that, that wasn't really the full restoration, was it? And Israel didn't make of the return as much as they could have and should have. And pretty soon the Pharisees took hold, and we had that false religion beginning, that empty religion of vain rituals which missed the spirit of the law. And so we have now Israel's sins brought before us again. We have the necessity of God's judgments upon them, punishment and confession and an appeal. An appeal from Isaiah for people to repent, and an appeal to God to save us from our sinfulness. So here we have glimpses of the kingdom in Isaiah 56 to 66, but predominantly it's a gloomy picture of sinfulness. So they're sort of inversions of one another, aren't they? 40 to 55 is about the kingdom, about the restoration, with occasional reminders of why we needed this in the first place and what a mess we were in first. 56 to 66, it's the other way around. We're back in a mess again, and there are these glimpses of the kingdom. Well, let's think a little more then about how we should interpret 56 to 66. What are these chapters about? I think there's a couple of here are the themes. Israel is attacked for her sin. God will judge and punish his people. Israel is told to repent and shown how to behave. Isaiah confesses, And Isaiah urges God to intervene and fulfill his promises. That's a broad and crude summary of what happens in Isaiah 56 to 66 with this little glimpse of the kingdom also. What are the scenarios? What is a setting for those words? Well, we could think chronologically, couldn't we? And that makes a lot of sense. You remember we began with the Syro-Ephraim crisis in the early chapters of Isaiah. Then we moved to the Assyrian crisis, and we're progressing chronologically. Then we moved to the promise of captivity in Babylon at the end of Isaiah 39. Then we moved in 40 to 55 to the imminent return, that journey back through the wilderness, that second Exodus back to the land again, and the hope of restoration. And now, maybe in 56 to 66, we're actually back in the land, and we realize that Israel didn't make a very good job of being back in the land again. What I just said about the scribes and Pharisees and so on. And instead of a true and right religion being established, there was this empty seeking, this artificial and vain tradition. There was a hollow shell of religion. And that would fit, wouldn't it? That would fit chronologically. There would be a chronological progression through the book. So, and because Israel was sinful ultimately when they came back to the land, and because they rejected the Messiah, then AD 70 happened and God had to punish them again. And so now we need a new restoration, don't we? We need a reenactment of Isaiah 40 to 55. And so we too can pray with Isaiah as Isaiah here exhorts his people to repent and turn to God as he appeals to God to fulfill his promises and to establish the kingdom. We're in the same boat. We live in a wicked world, and we want God to fulfill those promises. The kingdom hasn't come yet. We saw a wonderful vision of it in 40 to 55, but the reality of today is that the world is not yet like that. And so we need God to make it so. And that's what 56 to 66 is there to remind us of. And so there are exhortations in these attacks on Israel in these chapters. There are exhortations for us today in our own lives to see how these criticisms might apply to us and how we might avoid them. There's an exhortation in confession to God. There's an exhortation in appealing to God to save us and to save the world. And there is a picture of how natural Israel is today also in these chapters. As a final slide, I'd like you to look at this in our last 2 minutes. These chapters, it turns out, chapters 56 to 66, have a very interesting structure. It's a very highly patterned structure. One of these A, B, C, D, E, D, C, B, A kind of structures, which are, the technical term for this is a chiasm. And it's pretty clear how the pattern works, isn't it, when you set it out like that. So let's have a look on the outer reaches of that pattern. Sin and judgment, but ultimately hope. Chapters 56 to the start of 59. And we saw, didn't we, judgment and hope balanced together also in 65 and 66 at the end. So these big sections frame Isaiah 56 to 66. Then we move inwards and we find there are only two extended passages in Isaiah 50 to 66 where Isaiah stands forward and confesses, where he says, we all like sheep have gone astray. He doesn't, that's from 53 obviously, but He does those wee confessions. And we looked at them, didn't we? We looked at the one in chapter 59. We looked at the one in chapter 64. They're very closely associated. Let's look at the third step in. He knew that there was no man. There was no one to save us from our mess without God's intervention. And a similar expression in 63 verse 5. I looked and there was none to help. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ comes in power with dyed garments from Bozra to redeem his people. Isn't it amazing how those phrases match so closely? There aren't other examples of that phrase in here. These are the only ones. And they help us to identify this structure. Then we have this picture of the coming judgment again in 59 and in 63. And what do we have in the middle of all that? What do we have between chapter 59 and between chapter 63? We have the central section of Isaiah 56 to 66. What's that about? It's a vision of the coming kingdom. Yes, the world is a mess, Yes, we do need to confess our sins. But we can be sure that when it seems that there is none to help in worldly terms, there is a God in heaven to help, and that God has a Son who we will send again to redeem this earth and to establish Jerusalem. His goal for history is that kingdom. And you can see this whole shape really has been a kind of arrow, can't you, that's pointing you towards that kingdom in chapter 60 to 62. That's the vision that can sustain us in the problems of this world as we look out there, that can sustain us in the weakness of our own lives, the vision of God's kingdom.